We're going to see Jehovah Jesus this morning. Arguably, John wrote this whole gospel as an evangelistic tract to unbelieving Jews living outside the promised land to convince them to believe in Jesus. So we'll see if we can figure out today how chapter 10 contributes to that. We're actually in the second half, starting with verse 22. We touched on this last week briefly. John tells us through Jesus, why is it that the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Judaism, rejected Jesus as the Messiah? He tells us why. You might not like the reason. Jesus himself tells us. So starting with verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So like it or not, according to Jesus, why is it the Jewish believers did not believe he was the Christ? Because they weren't his sheep. And so look carefully, that's in verse 26. Were they not sheep because they didn't believe, or did they not believe because they weren't sheep? They did not believe because they weren't sheep. So in science, they speak of cause and effect. So if you look at verse 26, you will see the word because, and the word cause is built into because, right? You see that? Verse 26, cause, you're not my sheep. Effect, you don't believe. A dog barks because he's a dog. Barking doesn't make him a dog. Being a dog makes him bark. What do sheep do? They believe. Believing doesn't make you a sheep. Being a sheep makes you believe. Make sense? That's what it says. That's an inconvenient truth. Along these same lines, in chapter 8, Jesus said, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You don't become of God by hearing the words of God. You hear the words of God because you already are of God. Same kind of logic. So, since believing does not make a person a sheep, how do you become a sheep? You have to be born a sheep, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. So that is the whole idea of predestination. That means if you call the travel agent, first thing they're going to say is, what's your destination? So that just means, according to the Bible, your destination, your ultimate destination was determined before you were ever born. John's heavy with this. John 5:21, the Son gives life to whom he will. Whose choice is that? Whose will? The Son's will. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father does what? Draws him. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11. In him we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you become a sheep because you're born a sheep. And so I've said before in the Bible, you've got lost sheep and you've got saved sheep, and lost sheep become saved sheep. The other group of people in the Bible who are not sheep are called goats. You never have goats becoming sheep. Mini lesson on that. Now, go back to verse 22. John tells us that this happened at the Feast of Dedication. What's the modern name for that? Hanukkah, the Feast of Light. This was an annual celebration of the victory of the Maccabees over the Greeks. The Greeks had invaded and conquered the Holy Land, and they desecrated the temple. They put an idol in there, and they sacrificed pigs in there, and the Jews had had enough. And under the Maccabean family, they revolted, overthrew the Greeks, cleansed the temple. So this is the Feast of Dedication. Jesus appears to participate in it. Application. What would Jesus think about us celebrating Christmas? That's not in the Bible. Well, neither was this feast. So it says to me, Jesus doesn't mind if we celebrate things that like Christmas that aren't in the Bible. He's now participating in a feast that also is not prescribed by Moses. He also was active in the synagogue system. That's totally extra biblical. He was involved with it. So it's okay for us to do things that aren't in the Bible as long as they don't contradict the Bible. See what I'm saying? All right. Well, that's just a side thing. Now, why does John want me to know it's the Feast of Dedication? That's simply a time mark. Time has passed. All the stuff we've been reading in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and first part of 10 happened at a different feast. That was a Feast of Booths. Time's passed. So now it's around Christmas. You know, Hanukkah comes just before Christmas does. So that's what's going on. It was winter. He's walking in the colonnade of Solomon. What's a colonnade? America used to be a colonnade of England, right? What's a colonnade? You see the word column in that? Okay. It's like a big pavilion, big picnic pavilion, except it was huge, a bunch of columns. So no walls, just a roof and a bunch of columns holding that up. So he's walking around in there, and they come up to him, these people called the Jews. What does John mean by the Jews? It's the religious leaders. Most of the time, not always, but usually that's what he means. And a fancy word for that would be the Sanhedrin. So they came up, and they say, are you the Christ or not? Tell us plainly. Don't leave us in suspense. Now, he does answer in two parts. He says, well, I told you the answer by my words and by my works. That's what he says. All right. Now, privately, Jesus would tell people he was the Messiah, like the woman at the well. Remember? He told her. He just flat out told her. But actually, you won't read wherever he publicly said that to these men. He never got up and said, hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah. Never did that. But yet he says, I told you. See that? What's that, verse 25? Since he never told them, how had he told them? Well, that's a different answer. His works told him. Told means I've said it. He says, if you don't believe what I said, believe what I do. In Jesus' mind, he had told him without telling them. How do you tell somebody something without telling them?
Whether it's like parables or telling them, like, I'm the bread, and you have to eat my body, and drink my blood, and just different ways that are, like, as clear as you can be.
That's right. He did everything to point to it, to draw, lead them right up to the point of making their own conclusion. That's what he did. And then his works said so also. Now, he starts talking about sheep in 26 and 27. Let's kind of reread this. What do we learn about sheep? But before we read it, James, what do you got?
Sorry,
yes, sir. That's sort of a God thing. You know, they've tried to kill him before. They figured out he's claiming to be God, which is, that's a whole lot more of an answer than, hey, are you the Christ? Well, I'm God. Whoa! I got more than. So I know your point. But even there, you see, he doesn't say, I am God. John does. So he's even hinting at that. But they got that hint pretty clear. Now, these people, you think, how could they be that dull? Well, he's already told us they're not sheep. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. Yeah.
So it's kind of a combination of indirect, but he also, like you said, I told you.
Right.
That strange balance.
That's a strange balance. It's interesting, isn't it? So he talks about sheep. All right. Look at verse 26. What do we learn about sheep? You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So what do we know about sheep from those two verses? Characteristics of Jesus' sheep. Number one. Okay, they listen to Jesus. What else? They follow Jesus. And what comes before listening and following in verse 26? They believe. So there's a lot of Americans that say they're sheep. They say they believe in Jesus. But based on their lifestyles, they're not listening very closely to what he says, and they don't follow his teachings. So if you're really a sheep, you believe, you listen. You hear his voice and you follow. So some people have serious reason to doubt that they're the sheep among God's sheep based on that, right? So you just ask yourself that. Do you hear his voice? Are you in tune? Are you following? Back in the days when coins were really valuable, they were made out of silver. You know, bells were made out of silver bells. It has a beautiful ringing sound. So if you take a silver quarter and drop it on the concrete, it rings. And people used to do experiments. Now, a modern coin won't do that because it's just a token. But they would be a busy street. They go to New York and the subway's rumbling and cars are blowing horns and airplanes are flying over and all the people are talking, and somebody would take a quarter and drop it on the sidewalk. Ding! And everybody stops and starts looking around because they were in tune with the sound of money. See? So you need to be that in tune with Jesus. If you are his sheep, you will filter out all the other noise and you're going to hear his voice. That's just a fact. So if that's not you, you need to do some soul search. So going back to things that Jesus does for sheep, in verse 28 and 29, he says he gives them eternal life. Now, what can we learn about eternal life from 28 and 29? Let's look at that. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So what do I learn about eternal life from those two verses? It's eternal! Right? So, as I've said before, if you had eternal life for 10 years and then you lost it, you didn't have eternal life. You had 10-year life. Eternal life, by definition, is eternal. Since you didn't do anything to earn eternal life, you can't do anything to lose eternal life. It's a gift. Make sense? Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up at the last day." Now, Jesus gives an illustration of how you can't lose eternal life. What's the illustration that he gives to show why you can't lose it? Okay, so here's you, and you're in the hand of Jesus. Nobody can snatch you out of Jesus' hand, and then he goes on to say what else? So then the Father's hand is over Jesus' hand, right? So if the devil's going to get you out, he's got to pry off all the Father's fingers, and he's got to pry off all Jesus' fingers, and he's got to wade through all that blood from the cross and get to you. It's not going to happen. No one is more powerful than God, right? So this is the security, eternal security of the believer. So what about people that we've all known who came to church, believed in Jesus, went out witnessing, got baptized, some of them become preachers, like it's been in the news lately, and then they say, "I don't believe any of it," and they walk away. They lose their salvation. They're still saved? Not that either. They never had it. So there's a lot of apparent believers who over time prove that they're not because they fall away. They don't hear his voice. Judas, of course, is a biblical example. So Adrian Rogers said, "The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first." Right? So I confused some people a couple weeks ago. Everybody except heretics limit the atonement in some way. If Jesus died for all the sins of all people, that means everybody's going to heaven. But we know from the Bible that not everybody's going to heaven. So you have to limit the atonement somehow. And so some people say he died for all people, but not all sins. There's one sin he didn't die for. And what's that? Unbelief. Now, those same people think you can lose your salvation. Because if he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, and then you one day believe and have eternal life, and the next day you don't believe, well, that's the sin he didn't die for. You lose your salvation. The other view, correct view, is that he did indeed die for all sin, but not all people. He died for all the sins of those people that he did die for, which is the sheep, the church, his people. Make sense? Now, that means he even died for the sin of unbelief. But that said, he knocks the enmity out of your heart so that you do believe. Make sense? And he perseveres in you to keep you in the faith. So anyway, you didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. It's a gift and it's eternal. If you could lose it, it's not eternal. That's the point. So look at verse 30. And this is what gets him in trouble. I and the Father are one. All right. What do you mean? What's in the context? What's the very least that he meant by that? What's he been talking about? Let's be skeptical. Let's be ultra conservative. What's the very least he could have meant by that? Yes. You said agreement, right? They're one in agreement, one in purpose regarding what? What's he talking about? Salvation. The salvation of the sheep. That's the very least he meant. Now, they took it to mean he meant a lot more than that. And actually, I think John intends it that same way. But at very least, he means they're one in purpose. Okay? Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Okay? What's the next thing that's still conservative that he could have meant by that?
Really close.
Okay, yeah. That's right. Really close. In that sense, you could say Jesus was godly or godlike, right? So Jesus did say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, my dad died in the 90s. You'll never, if you hadn't already met him, Ralph might have met him, but you'll never meet him until you go to heaven. But I'm a lot like my dad. We look alike. We act alike. Same bad jokes. So I could say, if you know me, well, you knew my Father. Now, I'm not my Father, though, am I? I'm a different person. But I'm a lot like my Father. So is that true of Jesus and the Father? Are they the same person? No, they're not the same person, but that's why Jesus said it. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. Hi, Philip, how can you say to me, show us the Father? You see me, don't you? Okay, but he's not the Father. Actually, they didn't take him to mean that either. What did they thought he meant? What did the people hearing this think he meant? Jesus is Jehovah. Okay, they get real upset. I think John intended that also. The very first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Also, I'll skip that part. He was God. Okay? And John chapter 5, this was what James referred to. They kind of got downwind of what he was saying. Have I had that quote here? Here. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. By the time we get to chapter 20, you got Thomas falling on his face and says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And of course, instantly Jesus rebuked him and stand up, you're only supposed to worship God. No, he didn't do that. He accepted the worship. Do you know how the Jehovah's Witnesses explain that away? You know how we don't typically say that as Christians, but a lot of times a lost person, if something shocking happens, says, my God! Well, they have Thomas being so shocked that Jesus came back from the dead. He went, my God! Not talking to Jesus, but almost as taking the Lord's name in vain. Whew. Boy, that's special pleading. Anyway, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, okay, how did they deduce from that he's claiming to be God? To them, what did that mean he's claiming to be God?
Every day
that's the end of the day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thank you. Shema, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I think they think he's claiming to be another God. Now, John means he is Jehovah. They're probably thinking, there's only one God, I and the Father are one. Wait a minute. Another God equal to God. Polytheism. Okay? But we do start to see hints of the Trinity. Now back to the complete verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So which is it? Was Jesus with God or was Jesus God? Yes, that's the Trinity. One God, three persons. Now, there's a heresy called modalism. And modalism says, okay, there's one God, and I'm one person. And I'm a son to my parents, I'm a father to my children, and I'm a husband to my wife. And they try to explain the Trinity that way. What's wrong with that? I'm just one people. That's three different roles, and they try to present God that way. But no, God is three people, one God. Francis. Tends to be, yeah. The problem with the gas, water can be steam, liquid, or ice. That's the same water in three different forms. It doesn't exist that way in nature simultaneously. It's either one of the three. But yeah, that's the problem with that. All these analogies tend to have problems. It's hard to understand. But the point is, there's just one God, Shema Israel. Even from the earliest parts of Genesis, there's at least two of them, and now there's three of them. And Elohim itself is a plural word. So they got, as I said, more than they bargained for. They said, are you the Christ? And he says, I'm God. And that they understood it that way is evident in this next paragraph. So look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, your gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken, how do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hand. So we know from this exchange, they thought he was claiming to be God. And that's why they're going to kill him for blasphemy. Okay, tell me what blasphemy is. I'll give you a hint. It's from the Greek word blasphemeo. It remains an untranslated word. It goes letter from letter from Greek into English. So what is it?
Speaking lies about who God is.
At the basis level, it's speaking lies about who God is. Thank you. So in this case, they're saying the lie, they thought the lie was that God became a man. Okay. Of course, if Jesus is not God and he claimed to be God, that's a form of blasphemy. And they're thinking, okay, that's what it is. The irony is not that a mere man claimed to be God. The real irony is that the God of the universe became a man. That's, yeah, the real thing. Somebody said the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, they're going to kill Jesus. So he wants to stop them from stoning him. That's the order of the day. Now, he could have just disappeared and all that other stuff he did. You remember It's a Wonderful Life and they're trying to arrest the angel and he goes, Joseph, Joseph, and boom, he just disappears. And the cop goes, where'd he go? But Jesus could have just vanished. He did it all the time. But this time he decides he's going to say things to stop them. Okay, he can do what he wants. He rapid fires three questions at them. And we're going to try to understand these three questions. Okay, the first question is in verse 32. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, there's really a statement in the question. What statement is he making in that question? Okay, wake up. I'm doing these big works from the Father. That should get your attention and cause you to slow down. Now, a lot of nuts have come through here, let me tell you. I can't remember anybody ever claiming to be God. But I've had people claiming to be the next coming of Jesus. We've had people that think they're prophets and they're going to predict nuclear. That's always nuclear destruction. But, you know, none of them raise people from the dead or cause the blind to see. None of them have ever done that. So if a guy came here and I thought he was a nut, but he's raising people from the dead and giving sight to the blind and lame people are being healed, I'd at least talk to him a little more before I showed him the door, right? So this is what Jesus is saying. Look, I know it's crazy talk, but what about this stuff I'm doing? Do crazy people do these things? That's what he's saying. Make sense? So that's actions speak louder than words. Oh, slow down, Ahas. Look at this. That's what he's saying. Now, the second question is a little harder. I think that's in verse 34, right? Is it not it is not, but is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? That's the question. So that's a yes or no. Is it written or is it not written? Yes, it does say this. Is it not written in your law, I said? Who's I? Who's I? That's Jehovah God speaking. This is from a psalm. You are gods. Ooh, boy, he knew he could pull out some verses, couldn't he? Now, it is a fact that in the Psalms, Jehovah God is speaking to entities, created entities. They could be judges of Israel. They could be angelic beings. I don't care. It doesn't change it. Here you've got Jehovah God speaking to creatures he created, people, persons, angels are persons, that he created, that he calls them gods. Why would God do that? Let's assume for the sake of argument, he's talking to the judges that Moses, a lot of people think this refers to the first set of judges that Moses set up under his father-in-law's instructions to help judge the nation of Israel. Why would he call those human judges God? They are doing God's work in judging the nations. They are God-like in their power of life and death and consequences for people. There's a book called The Killer Angels. I think that's the name of it. And he says in this book, there's nothing so much like a God on earth as a general on the battlefield. So in that sense, God had given duties to these other, we'll call them people, to do things that are God-like in the sense of judgment and the power of life or death. So he calls them gods. And even some people think, well, that's talking about angelic beings. That's fine. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change it. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. Now, the third question is related to that one. You ready? This is verse 35. If he called them gods, who's he? If God called them gods, who's them? People who are rulers. If Jehovah God called people who are rulers gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, who's that? Whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, who's that? Jesus, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. Whew. This is really one of those if-then kind of things. Leave out the part about the scripture. We'll come back to that. All right, let's read it again. If Jehovah called human judges gods, skip to verse 36, how do you say of me, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God? You follow that logic? Okay, we're going from the lesser to the greater. Look, if Jehovah God called mere mortals God because they had a special purpose from God, how can you call me, the Messiah, sent into the world by the Father to do all these works? How can you be upset if I say I'm God? At least in the little g sense. You see, so what he's saying is, based on scripture, it's not ipso facto blasphemy for a person to say he's God, because God himself did that. That's the logic. Now, he's going to reason from that lesser to the greater, but he's showing them you're interpreting scripture wrong. See, it says in your law, and scripture can't be broken. Look, here's an inconvenient truth. God calls people God. So you shouldn't say I'm blaspheming just because I say I'm the Son of God. That's the logic. So it's kind of like somebody breaks into your house with a gun and it's daylight and he's up to no good. And you pull out your gun and you shoot him before he can shoot you. And then the police come and they say, you're guilty of murder to you. And you go, wait a minute. It says in the law, your law, that if you kill somebody in self-defense, that's not murder. That's justifiable homicide. This is what's happening. Do you see? They accuse him of murder. And he says, no, it's justifiable homicide. Right on the law. But now he's doing that with theology, though. You see? Well, anyway, it works. Do they stone him? No. Now they're just going to arrest him. We'll figure a way to kill him later. All right. This is kind of weird because, well, let's talk about scripture. Why does Jesus make the statement in verse 36 that scripture can't be broken? Or 35. Why does he say scripture cannot be broken? You can't explain it away. That's that inconvenient truth. They were known for saying they believed what Moses and the scriptures say. So now he's using it. Look, you can't get out of this. Here's what it says. That's why. Yes, James?
Would another way of putting it be, you know, he gives kind of a, here's a hard example that you can't ignore because it's scripture. This other thing should be easy for you.
Easy might not be the word I'd use here, but
it should be easier.
It should be easier. He's establishing a principle. Okay. Yeah. And it's another way of, he's disarming these people. Slow down. Here's something you haven't thought about. This is not the time, really, for fine-tuned arguments. These are actually blunt force statements designed to slow them down. It does. We might not know that obscure scripture very well, but it's obvious they did.
I was going to ask about that, Steve.
Yes. They knew the scriptures pretty well. Well, Michael Heiser is a senior editor of the Hebrew section of Logos Bible Software. And he indicates that the Hebrew word Elohim, because of this and other places, doesn't just refer to God. It refers to any spirit being. So the angels are called, he says, Elohim. And he says this doesn't refer to the judges of Israel. It refers to angelic beings that God had given duties to on earth. And in that sense, I suppose when you die, you'll be an Elohim in the sense that you're now a disembodied spirit. And so if that's the case and they were aware of that in the first century, that might have caused them indigestion. And for that reason, they might have talked about it. But all I know is Michael Heiser talks about it. They did have a problem with what seemed to be two gods. You got the God and you got this other fella, the Word of the Lord. You got the Lord and the Word of the Lord. Of course, that's Jesus. They did wrestle with that. But this might have factored into that, but I don't know. And so to his point, notice the word blasphemy is in here twice. First time because he said, I and the Father are one, right? The second time he says, well, why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm the Son of God. Well, he never said he was the Son of God in this conversation, but that psalm says that because that's what's next. So you're exactly right, I think. And that's that link between those in their minds.
It's a very highly contextual culture that they don't understand.
Yes, that's right.
So when you say one thing, they remember something else.
That's right.
That's typical in like China, Japan, and other high context cultures.
Yeah. By the way, who's John writing to? Jewish people who would have known this. We don't. They did. As a purely secondary application, what do we learn about reliability of Scripture from verse 35? Can't be broken. Here, Jesus is building theology on one word, God's, with a little g, okay, for example. Now, in verse 37 and 38, we'll conclude this. He offers evidence of his true identity. And so it says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me and the things I say, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he brings up his works again. That's how he started this off, with as evidence of who he really is. And then once again, he makes a very offensive claim. They don't like it at the end of verse 38. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, which is pretty close to saying I and the Father are one. So how do we know from verse 39 that they still took this to mean Jesus was God? They want to arrest him. That's right. So now this is the end of an era. In John's gospel, this is the last public speaking that Jesus does. Everything else now is private. So this is the close of that. And then he closes out this section in the next paragraph. Two things cause a lot of people to believe in Jesus. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John, the Baptist, had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Two things caused these people to believe. What was it? The testimony of John and all Jesus' works, and everything John said about what Jesus would do came true. What does John want from his readers? Believe in Jesus. These people, in fact, in the first century, Jewish people all had a very high view of John the Baptist. But all of a sudden, there was this disconnect about him pointing to Jesus. They wanted to listen to everything he said, but that. And now John's rubbing their nose back in that. So that's what he wants. So what do we learn about who Jesus is from this passage? Is he the Christ? What does he do? What can he do? What else we learn about Jesus? He does the works of God. He's Christ. What else? He's one with the Father, which means he is God. What else? What does he give people? Eternal life. That's right. And why is it that the leadership does not believe all this? They weren't his sheep. And John is explaining to unbelieving Jews why the officials don't believe in Jesus. The problem wasn't Jesus. The problem was then. What are some of the signs that you're one of Jesus' sheep?
You obey
him. You hear him and you obey him. That's right. And so again, he promises eternal life. No one can snatch you out of his hand or the Father's hand. And he wants his readers to believe in Jesus, which is what, of course, he would want from us. Notice, guys, God predestined the end, salvation. He predestined the means, the foolishness of preaching. In this case, even persuading. So, like Paul said, we persuade men. But you do it the whole time knowing only the sheep are going to respond. And God would use you in that process of bringing the sheep. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved. He knew they were out there. And so, God didn't just reach out to this unbelieving Jew living in Ephesus and go, poof, you're saved. He used John's letter and writing this whole thing as part of that process. It was not in isolation.
And one other thing that made me think that is that he also, because Jesus said of us, I have other sheep.
Yeah. And here we are. Amen. Amen. That's good. So in conclusion, I don't like to call it once saved, always saved, because you got a lot of ungodly people, and that's their false hope of salvation. So even though you can't lose your salvation, the fact is, it's better to call it the perseverance of the saints. If you're really one of the sheep, you will persevere in faith and in love, and these things will show in your life. Right. All right, well, let us have a word of prayer, and we'll take a break. Lord, thank you for inspiring John to write this. Even though it's primarily an evangelistic letter, I pray you would use it to strengthen our faith, help us understand ourselves how to be better evangelists as we interact with people, just like John was. And we thank you for the gift of eternal life that you give to your sheep. And it's in Jesus' name that we thank you. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.